So, if we remember last week, John the Baptist came baptizing. He came out of the wilderness in fulfillment of the prophecy heard in Isaiah, make straight the ways for the Lord, prepare a way for him as he comes. This act of God, creating John the Baptist and giving him the mantle of a prophet, had happened after a silence of 400 years. Malachi is considered to be the last prophet until John. And there's a 400-year difference between the two. And why did God do this? Why did God bring John as a man to prepare the way? The last prophet of the Old Covenant had come to tell the house of Israel to get ready for the arrival of her king. House cleaning. Getting things prepared the way we do before we have company over. That's what John was sent to do. Why? Because the Son of God was on his way. He was coming. And why shouldn't there be a preparation for such a glorious event? So he came, preaching repentance and baptizing for the forgiveness of sin. And we learned last week that this is not an induction into the new covenant. This is not the Christian baptism. It makes the most sense to see him as preparing, as cleaning house. He caused them, the Spirit working through the words of John the Baptist, changing hearts, bringing about repentance in the people of Israel, getting hearts ready for the arrival of the Son of God, who also himself was sent to prepare a way for God and man to be united. When we read these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very short, all three of them, with just a few little differences between them. In Luke, we hear, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Not very different from Mark. Jesus came to get baptized by John at about 30 years of age. We'll read that in the genealogy that follows the story of the baptism. John also was about 30 years old. And it causes us to remember that priests in Israel began their ministry, their priestly duties, when they were 30. And so we see another connection between the old and the new. John had prepared the way for about 6 months. Remember, he was 6 months older than Jesus. So if he started at 30 and Jesus started at 30, we have about 6 months of John baptizing in the Jordan, getting people ready. Jesus' time was at hand. Remember when we looked at the 12-year-old Jesus, he wanted to be about his father's business, but it wasn't the time for that. But here he is again. He has grown in wisdom. He has grown in stature. He knows he is the sent one. He knows he is the Messiah. And now it may be time to learn fully what that means. We're not afraid to talk about Jesus learning and growing in his knowledge. Scripture is pretty clear. Jesus, in his humanity, had divested himself of his godly ability to know everything. He had put these things aside, and he had humbly submitted himself to what we have to undergo as human beings, growing and learning and realizing and trusting and believing. Matthew says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized to him. This is expressive intent. He didn't just wander around going, oh, what's going on over there? Let me go check it out. He deliberately went to this prophet that God had sent, who he would have known by now was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. We don't have any records of any events of Jesus doing any of his ministry before this act of baptism. Apart from that one story of him when he was 12 years old, we have nothing until now about Jesus. How would one go about starting a ministry of the kind the Son of God had? Would he just maybe start healing people one day? Just be like, oh, okay, well, there's a sick guy. I'm just going to go heal him. Or maybe he'd start preaching when he got off work at the carpenter shop. You know, maybe he'd close up, go to the marketplace, and just start preaching. It makes sense that there is a symbol to mark this event. to mark the beginning of his ministry. But for the importance of it, it's very interesting how all four Gospels put very little emphasis on the baptism itself. John, at least in the Gospel of John, has John the Baptist saying, as he sees Jesus walking up to him, "Behold the Lamb of God sent to take on the sins of the world." Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. He goes to be baptized by John. It says John would have stopped him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're going to come and get baptized by me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be this way now, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." See, even John the Baptist realizes the irony of the situation. "I shouldn't be baptizing you. Remember what he said last week? I'm not even fit to touch your sandals, the job of a lowest slave." But Jesus says, "It's all right, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does that mean? What could that mean? Why was Jesus baptized by John when John was baptizing for repentance and forgiveness of sins? Well, we can start with what it can't mean. Jesus needed to repent. No, Jesus did not have sin that needed to be repented of. Jesus was not baptized for forgiveness of sins. It says to fulfill all righteousness, but that can't mean in obedience to the law, because there is no Mosaic law or command being fulfilled in his baptism. Notice how John the Baptist never mentions the law of Moses in what little we hear of him. He wasn't baptized in accordance to some kind of religious ritual that he would have been commanded to do as a faithful Israelite. It's not there. So what can it mean? Well, we can see in it a bunch of little things, and then I'll point to a larger one that I think makes the most sense and covers everything. In Jesus being baptized, it connects Jesus and approves the ministry of John the Baptist himself. He verifies it by being baptized by him. The Son of God is validating the claims of John the Baptist by participating in John's ministry of baptism. We can see that. I mean, in a way, the Spirit had already been at work as part of Jesus' ministry by getting those hearts ready for his arrival. So he's connecting to it through the symbol of baptism. Although, on this understanding, the symbol could have worked just as well if Jesus showed up on the scene and then baptized John instead of John baptizing Jesus. It would have done the same thing. Another way to look at it is to connect Jesus to the people who need to repent, to connect Jesus to sinners. Now, this isn't the only thing Jesus shares with sinners, right? Jesus is going to suffer like sinners suffer. He will even taste death for them. And before that, he will even endure temptation like them. So we can see in the symbol of his baptism a uniting of his purpose with what he came to do and connecting him to the sinners who were being baptized by John for repentance of sins. But I think this one really highlights the importance of why Jesus was baptized. The baptism from the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, served as an anointing for the king who has come. The baptism itself is just a symbol. But remember, it was just a symbol even for those who were being baptized for repentance. It wasn't cleansing them of their unrighteousness. Only the blood of Christ can do that. It wasn't a means of grace. It wasn't the Christian baptism that we perform now. So the meaning of the symbol for them, the people, was repentance and preparation for his arrival. The meaning of the symbol for him, Jesus, was anointing upon his arrival. Like the prophet Samuel anointed the king of Israel, King David, the prophet John anointed his king. The anointing was a symbol of acceptance, a sign of being chosen and set apart for a special task. Peter says this in Acts 10, where he says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is why John had to baptize Jesus and not the other way around. The fulfillment of the righteousness is seen in Jesus receiving the mantle of king from the prophet of God, tying together the fulfillment of the promises God had made to Israel, which had been seen in the shadow of the anointing of David by Samuel. Remember, the anointing of David happened to point us to Christ. So now, here he is, being anointed the last king of Israel by the last prophet of the Old Covenant, which is confirmed immediately by heaven itself. Mark says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, our mediator, the intermediary between two sides, anointed by both sides. We anointed him through John, humanity, right? And the Father anointed him through the Holy Spirit. What better, more acceptable mediator can there be? He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, pay attention to the language. These little details are important. They affect our theology in ways that sometimes we don't really grasp. He's anointed of the Holy Spirit, not coming upon him for the first time. I mean, Luke already told us when he was born, he was full of the Spirit, but as a heavenly symbol of divine approval, as we read in the Isaiah passage. "I will set my Spirit upon him." This is God enacting the prophecy. It's a heavenly symbol of divine approval. It says the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. Now, you don't say something is like itself. An apple is not like an apple. An apple is an apple. And it's probably relevant, at least at this time, to talk about Melchizedek was like Christ. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. He was like Christ, therefore, he was only a type or shadow of Christ. And the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, therefore, the Holy Spirit was not a dove. It's important, actually. Though we often associate the dove in a positive way, it's a symbol of peace. Noah's dove, you know, makes us remember good things. But to create an image of a dove and to call that image the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is a violation of the second commandment. You shall make no graven images. If it is wrong for us to make an image of the God whom no one has seen, how is it okay for us to make an image of the Holy Spirit? Do we wear necklaces of a burning bush or a mountain with smoke and fire hovering on top of it? Don't you see how that detracts from his, the Holy Spirit's, godhood? Is the Spirit God or not? If he isn't, if it's just the power of God when we talk about the Holy Spirit, some kind of force, well, then it really doesn't matter if we make images of it, does it? But if he is God, as fully God as the Father and the Son, then we dishonor our God by fashioning an image of a bird and calling it the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who descends upon the Son. And the Father announces from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." Who did he say this to? Here's the next part of this tiny little paragraph. Who heard him say this? Well, he said it to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son." So he said it to Jesus. "You are my Son." A confirmation. For us or for him? Again, it matters. It's for us because the Word of God reveals to us who Jesus is. That's the point of the Gospels, right? That's the point of all Scriptures, actually. However, in the context of the baptism, there's a strong evidence that the voice was not heard by the crowds, which may surprise some of us. We may have been raised thinking that this announcement was given to the crowds so that they would know they were supposed to believe in this guy right here. But think about it for a second. If they heard that announcement from heaven, wouldn't that have set the tone? Wouldn't that have gotten spread all throughout Judea? They came from all over. But wait till we get more into Mark specifically, but in the other Gospels as well. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is full of shrouding his identity. Don't tell anybody that I just healed you. Don't tell anybody who you think I am. How does that make sense if a voice from heaven just told everybody who he was? And the language doesn't work. If you look at it, he saw the Holy Spirit descending. He saw and he heard. Who? That's not the word they. That's the word he, which means one person. Now, that's probably referring to Jesus, at least in the Mark account, but also referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized him, and he, John the Baptist, saw. And we know that's true because of what we read in the Gospel of John itself. So we know that the prophet saw it too. And we know why. Again, from the Gospel of John itself. He saw the sign from heaven approving Jesus because what does John say in the Gospel of John? John the Baptist, Gospel of John, right? That's confusing. But he said, I didn't know who he was. I didn't know him until I got the sign, the confirmation from heaven. That's why John the Baptist saw. He doesn't say, we saw. He says, I saw. So most likely, highly probable, only those two, Jesus and John, saw this sign from heaven. But why only them? And all those who would receive this information later in the Gospels, we read it and we know what it's saying. We hear the voice from heaven when we read these Gospels, but in that time, only those two. Why? It was clearly an announcement, so it had to do the job of announcing, right? It was announced to John as a confirmation that he had done what he was called to do. This was the purpose he was created for. And as a human being, it was a good thing God so graciously gave him this confirmation. Because we need these confirmations, don't we? Even though we possess the gift of faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, we still need to experience God's approval. We need our status as adopted children of God confirmed again and again, don't we? Even John the Baptist. What do we hear about him later in jail? Sending his disciples to talk to Jesus. Are you really the one? Or should I be expecting someone else? He saw, and he still asked. We need God's favor confirmed in us again and again. Our God, who knows that we are dust, who knows our frame, is happy to oblige. It pleases him to confirm his love for us. And why wouldn't he? What parent withholds love from a child because they don't want them taking it for granted? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? So John participated in a behind-the-scenes element of the plan, just like Abraham. Remember? Let us go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and see what all this cry is about. And then he stopped and says, let's let Abraham in on this. A behind-the-scenes participation. Let's tell Abraham what we're planning on doing. So too, John the Baptist, seeing a sign, a seal, a confirmation from heaven itself that Jesus was the Son of God. Just for him. A sign for him to confirm what he would have known, what he would have believed. But man, we don't believe well. We believe wobbly. We're wobbly believers, right? I do believe. Help my unbelief. We can say that every day of our lives. So God bestowed upon unworthy sinners, like John the Baptist, like us, an act of kindness, showing us his grace, his favor. But Jesus also saw the sign. It doesn't make any sense to say he didn't. I would say for the same reasons as John. This is connected to what we talked about when we were talking about Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age. to confirm to Jesus, the man, his status as God's only begotten son. To confirm it for himself. You are my son. That's what he said. You are my son. I'm talking to you, Jesus. With you, I am well pleased. Not, this is my son. Not, he is my son. As if God was telling it to the crowd. Now, Matthew does use the word, this is my son. But Mark doesn't, Luke doesn't, and John doesn't. So we have to understand, what's Matthew doing? And I think it makes the most sense. Matthew is more concerned to give us right away, this is the Son of God. So in his telling of the narrative, he is telling us without shrouding it at all, without letting the story unfold gradually the way Mark does and the way Luke does, or a later translator who already knows from the Transfiguration passage it will get to, when the apostles themselves hear the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. Maybe they put that sentence in here in the Gospel of Matthew just to make it really clear that this, everybody who's reading this, this is the Son of God right here. But in the event, in the actual happening, the voice confirmed to John and to Jesus, you are my son. The incarnate Son of God, incarnate, being made human, being made fully human in the flesh, also needed to receive confirmation. As a man, as a human, made of the same dirt as us, needing the same confirmation and displays of fatherly love as us, because he made himself as humble as us. Remember, the 12-year-old Jesus had been anxious to start his father's work. He was finally a man. He knew enough to know that he was supposed to do something, but not enough to know exactly when he was supposed to do it. We can say that about him. He says it about him himself later. When, Jesus? When is the end times coming? Only the Father knows that, boys. I don't know. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, told his apostles, I don't know that answer. Because he divested himself of his divine power and his divine knowledge, he humbled himself. He became as a man, fully God. It wasn't that Jesus was a marker or a placeholder for the Son of God. He was God, but he was God in human flesh. And he was fully experiencing what that meant to be a human, including growing in knowledge and wisdom and strength, including being dependent on the Holy Spirit, trusting the Father, learning through the Word of God, not just who God is, but who he was. All of those things because he humbled himself. He put aside his divine attributes for our benefit. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became fully human, united to us through a shared human experience, so that we might become united to him through a shared spiritual experience. All of the benefits we receive, faith, salvation, justification, glorification, are all ours through being united to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we must be united to him in both senses. He must be united to us in our flesh, in our humanity, in order to pay for our sins. Only human blood can pay the debt of human sin. We must be united to him through the Spirit in order to benefit from his perfect righteousness, so that we might worship in spirit and in truth. This can't be done in our sinful human nature. We must be united to the perfect spiritual reality of Jesus Christ, God. If we are only united to Christ in the flesh, well, then our sins are forgiven. He became man. He died for us. The debt is paid. But if that's all, then we are left only with a clean slate. In a sense, a Garden of Eden reboot. And then it's still up to us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the covenant, the one Adam and Eve failed to fulfill. That's not quite good news, is it? If we are only united to Christ through the Spirit, if he didn't become flesh, but we're just united to him spiritually speaking, then we may receive the benefits of his righteousness. But we would still bear the debt of our past sins, both our original sin and our individual sin. The covenant would still remain broken between fleshly human man and the God who made the covenant with them in the garden, that's also not quite good news. We need both. We need both. And good news is, we have both in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Because he willingly submitted himself to experiencing full humanity, he is able to bear our sins, to atone for them, his perfect sinless life in the place of our sinful rebellious lives. Because he was fully God, he was able to pay the debt for us all and able to grant us his own perfect righteousness, which we receive through the Holy Spirit as he unites us to our Savior and Lord. We see this in the baptism of our Lord and the confirmation he received from the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's as if God was saying, though you, Jesus, have humbled yourself, willingly put aside your rightful divine knowledge and power and dignity, you are my beloved Son. Though you will bear the sins of the world, though I must punish the sin you bear with the fullness of my holy wrath, in you I am well pleased. In this we see how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have decided together this plan of redemption. See how the plan is confirmed through this act of baptism. And see how it has all been done for you, for your salvation. In Christ, the mercy of God is revealed to sinners. The glory of God is manifest. And the promises of God are fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we, through the Holy Spirit, are united to it all the way. He was united to us by becoming flesh. We are united to him through the Holy Spirit. This is the good news of the gospel. Because we are united to him, our sins are forgiven, and we are righteous with God. Praise the Lord. Amen.